We are going to begin a new study, as I mentioned, over the next few months. It'll probably take us about 6 months to get through the books of Judges and Ruth. And we've called this, entitled the entire series, Awaiting a Savior. Awaiting a Savior. As with other historical books of the Old Testament, they are interrelated. But in particular, the events of Ruth coincide with the timeline of the Judges and really set up a contrast of the darkness of time, of the time of the Judges, with the beauty of the story of the redemption in Ruth. And if you're familiar with the story of Ruth, you know well that story of redemption, but it's sort of the silver lining in this whole time period of the Judges, which really precedes the time of the monarchy in Israel. And we will see very much that the title, Awaiting a Savior, has a very layered meaning. And we'll see some of that tonight. But just to begin our studies in Judges, if you would open to that book, the book of Judges, we're actually going to do our scripture reading from Judges chapter 2. Which is a portion of our passage this evening, Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I'll read aloud as you follow along in the text that you have there, Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now the angel of the Lord Yahweh went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, yes, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord Yahweh. Let me pray for us. Father, it is indeed a delight to be together, to sing in worship, to fellowship in worship, and to study your word and worship together this evening. And we pray, Lord, that we would have our hearts open to the truths that we will learn tonight, that you would do a work by your Holy Spirit in our hearts so that we might not only understand these passages better, but that we might learn and do what your commands are to us, Lord. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that we do know the Savior if we have repented of our sins and trusted in him. We know him not just by knowledge alone, but intimately in a relationship. And by his sacrifice and his resurrection, we are in relationship with you, with the Son, and with the Spirit. So we pray now, even as we open your word, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Lord, help us to know you better and to obey you more with a better understanding of your ideals for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would set me aside. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite television shows, and believe me, there are only a couple. We're not big TV watchers. We really just have Netflix. That's what we say when we're watching TV. But one of my favorite TV shows is Mythbusters. If you're not familiar with the show, the two hosts, Adam Savage and Jamie Hyneman, are two movie special effects guys who were given a TV show with the task of taking urban legends and seeing if they were to be confirmed or busted, as they call it, or even plausible. It's a great show. For the most part, it's been a very fun show for us, for our family. The series begins in the very first season a bit awkwardly, but over the first few seasons, they kind of get into a groove, and for the most part, again, the show is quite enjoyable. As they get into the groove of the show, one of the common things you see is them failing at whatever task they have at hand, and as the series moves on, they sort of embrace this failure, and even sort of proudly parade this phrase, failure is always an option. Failure is always an option. This is, of course, a twist on the famous phrase attributed to Gene Kranz of the NASA space missions. The truth about his statement that failure is not an option, he never actually spoke those words. It's sort of the stuff of legend, especially surrounding the Apollo 13 mission. Failure is not an option. Of course, the sensationalized yet apocryphal phrase could not be any further from the truth. The Mythbusters actually have it right. Failure is always an option. And because we live in a fallen world, a post-Genesis 3 world, failure is always, and in many ways, is inevitably an option. And inevitably will happen. Now, we understand the gumption and the bravado of such a phrase as failure is not an option. But on one of the earlier missions in the spaceflight program, when one of the wives of the astronauts asked the chances of the guys returning, they were out in space at the time when she asked this. She watched her husband, along with two other men, go up. They were actually on a mission to orbit the moon before they landed on the moon. So it was earlier on in the Apollo missions. She said, "What are the chances of the guys getting back?" And this engineer said to her, "About 50-50. And she sort of wiped her brow and said, "Wow, that's better than I thought." Sounds like failure was an option after all. But again, as those of us living with the reality of our own sin, and listen, and the sins of others, we recognize that failure is always an option and that no amount of human ingenuity can rescue us from failure. It is only the grace of God by His means that can keep us from ultimately failing and falling. And we are reminded of this again in the study we're about to undertake in the book of Judges and Ruth. And so tonight is entitled "The Continual Failure of Israel." And one of the things you'll see as you read through the book of Judges, as we're studying it, and I would encourage you to do that, is the cyclical pattern in Judges of what we even saw in those first few verses, where Israel fails and they lose out on the Lord's blessing. They repent, and then they kind of go back to serving the Lord, and then they fail again, and we just continue to see this pattern. In fact, one of my good friends from Moody, he is a way smarter than me. He's a Old Testament professor at Biola, at Talbot Seminary out in California. And he's sort of made his life around the Old Testament. And he has a commentary coming out on Judges and Ruth. And I emailed him, I said, "Hey, Ken, when is this coming out? I'm going to start this series." He said, "It is not going to be anywhere near close to when you're going to start the series with your folks." But he did send me some introductory information, which I was thankful for. And it's, you know, as smart as Ken is and as learned as he is and all these Old Testament things, as you look through the literary structure of Judges that he has written down, guess what he points out? There's a cyclical pattern of this issue with the children of Israel, this continual failure, this continual repentance, and this continual loss of blessing and then blessings coming again. So that's what we'll see. We'll see that, and we'll see it tonight as sort of the introduction of Judges. But always keeping in mind, by the way, as we go through this series, that silver lining of Ruth. And there are some bright spots in Judges as well. Well, before we dive into our text for this evening, let me give us a few preliminary matters to understand better the book of Judges. Number one, we should understand Judges better as, or a better title for them, as deliverers or even the word saviors. Deliverers or saviors, small s, of the children of Israel. So here is where we see that multi-layered meaning of our study title, Awaiting a Savior. The judges, as they were, are imperfect saviors. We'll see that. They're imperfect deliverers. We'll see that throughout the study of Judges. But then as we move into the book of Boaz and Ruth, we'll see this great deliverer, this kinsman redeemer in Boaz, who redeems a Gentile woman out of poverty and death. And he is sort of the silver lining, sort of, hey, here's all these terrible people who really can't do the job well in the book of Judges, but you come into Ruth, and Boaz is sort of this character, and a real life character, who comes along and delivers someone in this dark period of Judges who can't really ultimately deliver the people. And then, beauty of all beauties, who is in the line of Messiah? Boaz and Ruth. Ruth, a Gentile, not born a Jew, is the great times a lot grandmother of Jesus Christ, awaiting a Savior. The children of Israel need a deliverer. Ruth needs a deliverer. Israel needs a deliverer that's not going to fail them, and the world needs that deliverer too, and we find that it's Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. I love that. So the judges are better known as deliverers. Oftentimes, the writers of the historical books of the Bible were concerned about drawing out religious truths implicit in history. This will be helpful for us as we study the judges. It's not always an exciting or a triumphant ending to the stories in the Judges. I mean, we all like Gideon. You know, we all like Gideon, but we never know the whole story of Gideon. He goes back and leads the people back into idolatry after he helps conquer the nations. You got to read the whole story, right? But part of what a writer of historical books is trying to do is draw out those religious ideas, those truths that are implicit in history. That's helpful for us as we study. The original title in the Hebrew Bible was probably the first line of chapter 1 and verse 1. So if you look in Judges chapter 1 and verse 1, you ought to take the phrase, after the death of Joshua. And if you're the kind of person who writes in their Bible, you might want to bracket that off, because really, that's just the title. Because what follows is actually during the life of Joshua. We'll see that tonight. What the writer of Judges begins to tell us is not after the death of Joshua, but in concert with the end of Joshua's life. So you got to take that first part and kind of separate it and say that's the title, and that's many times how the Hebrew Bible does the title. It's kind of the first verse, if you will, or first part of the first verse, and that's the title. So the account of Joshua's death is actually in chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. So these passages that we'll be studying tonight are sort of a prologue to the rest of Judges. It kind of is setting us up for our study in the book of Judges. Though very practical reasons are given for Israel's failures, we are constantly pointed back to the sovereignty of God and His faithfulness in spite of Israel's failures. That's a theme that we're going to carry throughout our study of Judges, that there are very practical reasons given for Israel's failures. We are constantly pointed back to the sovereignty of God and His faithfulness in spite of Israel's infidelity and their failures. Well, what about the date and author of the book of Judges? Probably this is written from the perspective of after the events, since it is often quoted in the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. You'll see that throughout the book of Judges. In those days, meaning those past days, Israel had no king. And it seems like this is from the position of the monarchy. In other words, they are in a monarchy, there is a king, and whoever is compiling these events is looking back from that perspective. And here's a little interpretive key. The person isn't saying, and it's a whole lot better because we have a king. In fact, the opposite is true. We were bad without a king, and we're doing terrible with a king. is likely the meaning of that. So it seems most likely it was written near the beginning of Saul's reign around 1043 BC. And this would see the author most likely being Samuel, though the evidence is very, very slim for that. Whoever the author is, we are uncertain of his source, whether it's oral tradition or other writings, but he seems to be compiling this information. And because we understand that the Word of God is breathed out by God and preserved by God, we know that what we read is the true account. So sometimes we don't know the source. Certainly, if it was Samuel, he was not alive during a lot of these events. And so it's either oral tradition or somebody else wrote it down somewhere else. But when it's God-breathed and preserved by God, we know that it's true, because we don't say we believe the Bible is true because we read it and see the facts match up. No, we start with the Bible is true because it's God-breathed, and then along come facts later on and tend to back it up. But we don't necessarily need that. So this is the true Word of God. And tonight I want us to see three aspects of Israel's failures and God's covenant. Three aspects of Israel's failure and God's covenant. So this is kind of those two themes: Israel's failure and God's faithfulness. Israel's failure to uphold their obedience to God, but yet God's covenant faithfulness to them. And so in the first 15 verses, we see a partial defeat, a partial defeat. So beginning with the people of Israel, you see, after the death of Joshua, just kind of bracket that, that's a title. So this is the real beginning, is the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. So Joshua's alive. Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord Yahweh gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni Bezek, by the way, Adoni Bezek just means the Lord of Bezek, basically the king of Bezek. So that's, they're in Bezek, right? And he's the Lord of Bezek. He fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. It's a lot of fun, kids, to read the book of Judges. You think there's not adventure in the Bible? I mean, come on. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table, not very easily. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. They defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Asha, my daughter for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Asha, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negeb. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So we see there at the beginning of this, the concern of the people is who will go against Canaan for them. Now understand, when you read in the Old Testament about Canaan or Canaanites, that is an entire many, many countries of people. It's a sort of a generic name for those who were living in the land that God had promised to Israel. Canaan was a land, and there's all these different names, Perizzites and those others that are there. So you have to keep that in mind. So God had promised the children of Israel this land from the time of Abraham. Keep your finger in Judges, and just as a reminder, turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We're going to look at the first four verses together. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord Yahweh said to Abram, Abraham's former name, the Lord Yahweh said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so we recognize sort of the beginning, the idea planted there of Israel being a blessing. We find later on that the seed of Genesis 3:15 is then promised to Abraham, and that is how the blessing would go forth. And we, of course, now looking back through a New Testament lens, recognize that seed is none other than Jesus Christ. This is further expanded in Genesis chapter 15. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 15... And in Genesis chapter 15, we see just to sort of summarize it, the covenant that God makes with Abram or Abraham. He makes the covenant and swears by himself that he will fulfill this. The book of Hebrews tells us, because by no greater name can anyone swear, God swears by his own name that he will do this. In other words, God is making a promise by his own name. And so he puts Abram to sleep, and then the animals that Abram cut in half, God passes through those as a torch, confirming his covenant. They did that. They cut a covenant. It's called cutting a covenant when they actually cut the animals in half to say, this is what will happen to me if I do not fulfill my covenant. Well, God being God can't break his covenant, and so that is what God is doing here. But notice here at the end of chapter 15 and verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. Now pay attention. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And then if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. So Jason, you're getting ahead of your sermons on Sunday morning. We haven't gotten to Deuteronomy 30 yet. That's okay. You won't remember anyway when I get there. Neither will I. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord Yahweh your God has driven you, and return to the Lord Yahweh your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I commanded you today. The Lord Yahweh your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand and the fruit of your womb, and and the fruit of your cattle and the fruit of your ground. For the Lord Yahweh will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of his law, when you turn to the Lord Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This is predictive future of God returning Israel to the land that he promised them. Hey, they haven't even gone in yet in Deuteronomy. He's telling them, you're going to fail, and eventually I'm going to bring you back into the land. The promise of the land, we can turn back to Judges now. The promise of the land is very specific, and God will keep his promises. Now, God also made it clear in this passage that sin could interrupt this blessing, but never negate the fulfillment of the blessing. And not to get too much into eschatology or end times, but I believe that God will restore Israel to their land and that there will be a millennial kingdom where they will dwell in the land for 1,000 years, according to Revelation, according to the promises of Romans chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. I think that God is going to do that, still future. Because what we'll see is the continual failures of Israel is because their hearts need to be changed. And God is continuing to point to them that they cannot do this in and of themselves. And that is why the new covenant is needed. In Deuteronomy 30, you saw a preview of the new covenant. It says he's going to circumcise their hearts. And we see that language later on in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that similar language. And what we only see as we get into the New Testament is that there is what we see glimpses of it in the Old Testament. I don't want to say it's not there at all, but we see the expansion of that to all the nations in the New Covenant. And the reality is the early church was mainly Jewish, but became more Gentile over time. And what do we know about the New Covenant? He takes out our stony heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh. He writes his commandments on our heart. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, instructing us, convicting us, comforting us. And we are participants in the inauguration of those spiritual blessings that God is talking about, even in the Old Testament. Now, as they begin to enter the land, the people are wondering, who will conquer for them? Yes, Lord, you've given us this land. We believe your promise, but who's going to go in and conquer these people? Because Joshua does not see the complete filling of the land. If we were to read the book of Joshua, we would see that. And we're going to read a little bit in Joshua tonight. But the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant was never conditional. However, the people to whom it was given in their time, there were conditions to receive the blessings of the covenant in that time. So disobedience did not equal a termination of the covenant, but a termination of the blessings to those who disobeyed. In other words, God's covenant still stands. That part of the idea that God's covenant would still be fulfilled is unconditional. But there were conditions placed upon those in that time for receiving the blessings of the covenant. And that is what we understand when they ask the question, who's going to do this? And that's what we see in these first four verses. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites. And so we know that it's not literally Judah and Simeon because they're dead, but it's those tribes. And Judah is a strong tribe. And so they get together and they go in and they begin to defeat these nations. Verses 5 through 7 explain the particulars of Adonai Bezek's defeat, this king who had defeated other kings and cut off their big toes and their thumbs. So that what does that do? That demeans them. They are no longer able to be powerful. It's a symbol of demeaning and of cutting their power from them. I mean, not only visually, but certainly practically as well. They could do nothing without help. They could only pick the scraps up off the floor underneath the table. And Adonai Bezek says this is retribution from God. Now, his use of the word God there is the generic word of for God, Elohim in the Hebrew. But certainly Israel probably said, well, let me tell you who that God is who is giving you retribution. But this is to ensure that there would be no fighting back from Adonai Bezek. Verses 8 through 10 gives more general defeat information about these lands that they're overtaking. Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured and struck it with the edge of the sword. You may be thinking, well, isn't Jerusalem the city that they end up landing in as their capital city? Yes, but Jerusalem as a city was around far before now. Likely when Melchizedek comes and meets with Abraham, and it says he is from where, remember? Salem. Likely, Salem is Jerusalem. Jerusalem, right? And so this city has been around, it's been occupied, and part of the defeat, remember God tells the children of Israel, when you go in, you've got to defeat these people, you've got to burn everything. For what purpose? To get rid of the temptation. Right? Got to get rid of that temptation of being involved with their women and being involved in their idol worship. Verse 11 begins a more detailed look at one of the heroes of Israel, Caleb. Now, Caleb was promised this certain mountain, and he is given that. And then he has some other places that need to be defeated. And so he says, hey, look, I'm an old man. Not that he couldn't wield a sword on his own. He'd seem to do pretty well. But I need somebody to come in and defeat this other, these other people. And so if you were to do that, I'll give you my daughter as your wife. And so this happens. And his nephew, at least his nephew ostensibly, defeats them. And he gives his daughter as a wife to him. And they capture this town. Othniel does this. And we see this idea of expanded blessing. His daughter asks for more blessing here at the end of what we read. His daughter says to him, give me a blessing since you have set me in the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water. Negev is sort of an arid area. So she's like, hey, I need somewhere where I can get some water, and he gives that to her. And so far, everything looks pretty decent, like it's supposed to be going. They're going into the land, they're conquering, things are going the way it's supposed to go. So there is this partial defeat of the Canaanite lands, and things seem to be going in a right direction. Maybe if there's like the people who are staying back getting the news, they're saying, hey, this is looking pretty good. You know, we asked of God who's going to take care of this for us. He said Judah and Simeon, and goodness, it looks like Judah and Simeon are doing their job. We'll be able to follow up and come in and defeat those who we need to defeat. But we see in verses 16 through 26 some problems beginning here. Look at verse 16. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of the palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad, and they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza and its with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. And if it just stopped there, we would say, you know, things are still just going so very well. But there's this little word there, but. Don't underestimate the importance of a word like and or but or yet or therefore in your Bible. When you're reading it, when you're studying it. Verse 19, and the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now we look at that and we say, chariots of iron, come on. We've got like bazookas, right? Take out chariots of iron. But in those days, man, chariots of iron, that was scary. That was big military force. He didn't drive them out. He could not drive them out. Who could drive them out? God could drive them out. Notice it says he could not drive them out. Verse 20, and Hebron was given to Caleb, and Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. See, he wasn't too old to wield the sword, right? But the people of Benjamin, there's that word but again, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Trouble's brewing. Trouble's brewing. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. I think Bethel or Bethel is a better name than Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. This is going to be important in the future of our study in Judges. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. He's like, well, they got rid of my city, Luz. I'm going to go over here and build another city, Luz. He really liked that name. That is its name to this day. Boy, trouble is happening here. Some problems are beginning to be stirred in the children of Israel here. What do we see here? We see them beginning to doubt. They're beginning to not trust the Lord to do what he said he would do. Notice it says, he could not drive them out because of the iron chariots. But they let these people dwell with them. People of the hill country were left due to their iron chariots. The Kenites lived with them and they did not get rid of them. In verse 16, verse 20, Caleb did drive out the foreigners from his land, faithful to the end. Caleb is just faithful to the end. He believed when he went and spied out the land along with Joshua, we can do this, not because of us, but because of the Lord. Faithful to the end. Not everybody else. Both the Jebusites and the man of Luz were allowed to live, and this would eventually cause all kinds of problems. And then we just get into more. Just incomplete defeat. Verse 27. That's our third point, incomplete defeat. If you're taking notes, the first one is a partial defeat. They do well. They get to a point where they're doing well. Secondly, it's problems begin. Thirdly, there is an incomplete defeat, starting in verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanash and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. What's the issue? What were they supposed to do with the Canaanites? They're supposed to kill them. They're supposed to defeat them utterly. Now, if we don't understand the context of that, the reason for God doing that is that not just that Israel would have the land, that was part of it, but because that was judgment upon those people for the wickedness of their hearts. They not only rejected God, they rejected God's law, and they were doing despicable things. And God said, my judgment upon you is when my people come in and they destroy you. But they didn't destroy them, did they? There was an incomplete defeat. Verse 28, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Oh, I need to back up to verse 28. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. But even as their slaves, they were a stumbling block to them. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Ahlab or Akazib or Helaba or Afik or of Rehob, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. I mean, now they're just wimping out. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres and Ajalon and the Shalabim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Just failure. Utter failure. And look, I'm not picking on the Israelites. I mean, guys, come on. We know that we fail to obey the Lord's command. But what is this all about? What is this all about in regard to Israel? Would you please keep your finger in Judges and just turn a couple pages back to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23, starting in verse 1. We're probably going to go over just a few minutes tonight, and I hope you'll bear with me. I didn't get to preach this morning, so it's all coming out now. Look at Joshua chapter 23 and verse 1. A long time afterward, when the Lord Yahweh had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years. So they're seeing some rest here. They're seeing some defeat. They're seeing some living in the land, but it's not complete. Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years. And you have seen all that the Lord Yahweh, your God, has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord Yahweh, your God, who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord Yahweh, your God, will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord Yahweh, your God, promised you. Therefore, okay, so he sets up the theology. Your God is Yahweh God. And he will drive these people out from before you. Therefore, here's the practical. Be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord Yahweh, your God, just as you have done to this day. For Yahweh has driven them out before you, great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, and it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain. Okay, here it is. Know for certain that the Lord Yahweh, your God, will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes. Ouch. Until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. What in the world happened? What happened? They did exactly what Joshua said not to do. That's what happened. Remember our reading in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5? Look at that again. Look, God says, I will never break my covenant with you. You know that I brought you out of Egypt. I swore I'd give you this land. I'm not going to break that covenant. But what have you done? You have not obeyed my voice, verse 2 says. They didn't obey. They disobeyed. So now I say to you, verse 3, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And what did the people do? They wept, and they made sacrifices. Now, at best, this was a surface repentance, because they continue in that cycle over and over and over again. There's sometimes 40 years of peace, but they go back into it. Sometimes there's 8 years of peace, but they go back into it. And you know what happens? The Canaanites disappear, but you know why? Because they are fully integrated into the children of Israel by the time it's all said and done. Syncretism. You can't even tell the difference between a Canaanite and an Israelite. So what about Israel? We'll continue to see not only their failure, but also the failure of their leaders. Though some shine through as heroes, the consistent truth we are faced with is God is the hero, and it is because he still finds room to be gracious and merciful. That's the good news. In the midst of our failures, God keeps his covenant. He is faithful, and he is gracious, and he is merciful. That does not take away from the consequences of the syncretism of Israel. Or, dear ones, the syncretism that we are sometimes given to. Can people tell the difference when they look at us? It's not necessarily external. God's concerned about our heart. When we say that we love him, when we say, I will take up my cross and follow you, Lord Jesus, to death, if that's what it takes. Is that a facade? Is it, I got caught. I better do the right thing. Or is it, my heart is grieved over my sin. And I know what Jesus did to pay for that sin. And just like this morning at the Lord's table, I don't want to be guilty of trampling underfoot the body and blood of Christ. It's a struggle, dear ones. I know it. I don't know it because I see it in you. I know it because I see it in my own heart. Thank goodness God is faithful, even when we are not. We have an advantage over the children of Israel in several ways. Firstly, we are believers in the new covenant. This is something that certainly has been planted in the minds of the Israelite nation, but is many hundreds of years from coming to fruition. We have not only the blood of Christ that has washed away our sins and placed us in right standing with a holy God who had every right to do away with us, but has given us the ability to say yes to righteousness and no to sin. We have the Holy Spirit living within us, convicting us of sin and comforting us in righteousness and teaching us all truth. So, really, this is kind of a tough question to ask. I'm asking of myself just as much as you. What excuse do we have? We have more than Israel had. We have more. That's just as convicting to me as it is, I'm sure, as you hear it falling upon your ears. And maybe there are some who are sitting here tonight or listening in through some other form of media that need to ask, am I one who finds favor with God? The spiritual blessing of God's covenant with Abraham have as a part of the original covenant been for more than just Israel. There may be somebody here, somebody who's listening in, who needs to, for the very first time, repent of their sins, turn from their sins, and trust in God's gracious gift of salvation through Christ's death and resurrection. If that's you, I ask that you would come and see me or see an elder that we might be able to help you understand that biblically tonight. But oh, dear Christian, tonight, let's seek to be faithful, to obey what God has told us to obey. He gives it to us as a way to live in order to find fulfillment and joy, as we heard this morning from our dear brother Wilson, to find joy in life is to be in God's way, to trust and obey Him in what He says. He is our strength. He is the one who can drive out our enemies, if we want to look at it that way. And He has given us the ability to say yes to righteousness and no to sin. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy, and it is a joy, to know You. Lord, help us to be confessing our sins. Help us to be seeking to live righteously, not as a way to earn favor with You, Lord, but as a way to understand that You want us to live a fulfilled life in You, because we say we love You. Help us to do that, Lord. And if there's anyone who doesn't know You, I pray that tonight might be the night that they come to know You through repentance and faith. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.